holds me fast. He holds me. We just read out of Matthew 21 prophecies, multiple prophecies that are fulfilled. Palm Sunday is one of the most striking scenes in all of Scripture, probably followed by the crucifixion and resurrection, which are all over these next 8 days. This scene is striking because Jesus has been ministering now for about 3.5 years. He has raised the dead. And the leaders, after he raised the dead, plotted to kill him and plotted to kill the guy, Lazarus, that he raised from the dead. He has opened blind eyes. He's touched deaf ears. He has opened mute tongues. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. Some have just reached out and touched him, and they were healed just in faith by just touching him. He has healed in all different manners so that we wouldn't think the form of him healing somehow had magical power. He's spit on, made mud, and put him on blind eyes. And another place he just said, you know, go home, your daughter's fine. But she's dead, oh no, just go home. He healed in all different manners so we would never think that the form of his healing was magical, that we could reduplicate the form and then we would have the same power. He does it in all different ways. And he has been healing and discussing with the leaders and proving his deity, proving from Scripture that he was the Messiah, proving, and the people loved him because their leadership was abusive. Their leadership was wicked. Their leadership ripped off the poor people in the name of Jesus. Wow, it sounds like a lot of American religiosity and political leaders today, doesn't it? Nothing changes. Man is a sinner. Man has a sinful nature. And Jesus comes in on this day nearly 2,000 years ago. Christ fulfills one scripture after another. Zechariah 9:9, written over 400 years before Jesus was born, tells us the animal, the Messiah, would come in. This is totally not what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords should be doing. The Roman Empire, if you've ever seen that famous statue of Caesar Augustus, who was the Caesar starting the empire, he was Julius Caesar's nephew, and he's really the one that started the empire and got rid of the Republic, and he's on a horse, all 5'3" of him. Because if he's standing up, we'd have gone, what a midget, except everybody was shorter back then. And he's on a horse. Leaders, great leaders, didn't ride donkeys. They rode stallions, because they were going to go to war. And that's what the Jewish leaders wanted. For 600 years, nearly, they had been under the boot heel of first the Babylonians and the Assyrians and then the Persians and the Medes and then the Greeks and now the Romans. And yet Zechariah 9:9, in the midst of all those Gentiles, predicts that the great King of Kings will come into Jerusalem on a donkey. Wow. The people responded with another messianic statement found that was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Hosanna. Psalm 118:25. Save now is what Hosanna means. Save now. And this is written by Jesus' great, 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 I don't know how many greats, Grandpa David. And David writes the 118th Psalm, and it's quoted on the day of Pentecost. It will be quoted as the stone that is cast aside. God has now made the cornerstone. That's in Psalm 118. Hosanna, save now. That's in Psalm 118. It is a messianic psalm. Everybody in Jerusalem knew, the leaders knew, this is a psalm about the coming Messiah. And the people say, save now, Son of David, Hosanna. Jesus enters Jerusalem on the ninth day of Nisan in the Japanese calendar. No, in the Jewish calendar. Some of you didn't even get my Nisan. I worked all week on that joke, okay? I spent hours trying to come up with that, and you didn't even get it. So, he enters Jerusalem on the ninth day of Nisan, which is exactly 483 years after the prophecy concerning Artaxerxes and the Messiah's entrance, found in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 26, to the day Jesus fulfills the 69 weeks of Daniel. to the day. Jesus rebukes those taking advantage of the temple worship by fulfilling Isaiah 56 and verse 7 and Jeremiah 7 and verse 11. It is a powerful day as the culmination of 2,000 years of Jewish prophecy from the time of Abraham. That culmination of Jewish prophecy was fulfilled this day as the Messiah presents himself to his people with an authentic offer of a Davidic kingdom. He says, "Here is your kingdom. I have all the signs of the Messiah. I was born of a virgin as was promised in Isaiah. I'm coming into the city on a donkey as Zechariah prophesied. On this day, over 30 prophecies will be fulfilled on this day." And Jesus says, "I am offering you the promised kingdom of my great-grandfather David, of my great-great-great-grandfather Abraham. We can have that kingdom." And the leader said, "No! We don't want a spiritual kingdom. We don't want a kingdom that says, 'Blessed are the peacemakers.' We don't want a kingdom that says, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.' We don't want a kingdom that says, 'Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness.' We don't want that kingdom. We want to slit every throat of every Roman soldier in our country. And we want a king that will take over the world and slit the throats of all the Gentiles that have been persecuting us for 600 years. We don't want your kingdom. We want our kingdom. Get out of here." They rejected his headship, and they spent the next week culminating with his crucifixion by arguing and debating him rather than worshiping him. They did not want to crucify him during Passover. Now get this, this is so important for you to understand that Jesus did not have his life taken from him. He willingly gave it up because he forced the decision. Listen to this. They did not want to crucify him over Passover because tens of thousands of Jewish people were in town and they are afraid. The Sadducees that controlled the temple were only a small group of men. They could have easily been murdered by all the Jewish people that came for Passover from all over the world. Jewish people were coming and they listened to Jesus and they were believing on Jesus. They did not want to crucify Jesus at Passover. They wanted to do it another time because they feared the people. But Jesus forced the decision. They didn't want that crucifixion, but in God's sovereign plan, the timing to the day, the timing of God's sovereign plan, Jesus pushed the issue to force them to make a decision. It was Christ's conscious choice to ride a foal into Jerusalem. It was Christ's conscious choice to push and rebuke them during the week so they would become angry at him. It was Christ's conscious choice to make them choose or reject him this week. Because it was all to fulfill prophecy that had been predicted. God does the same in each of our lives. Every man, woman, and child that is born into this world must make a choice. Will I accept or reject Jesus Christ? Jesus put it this way in John 3 when he was talking to a religious leader by the name of Nicodemus. He said, "For this judgment I am come into the world. I am not come to condemn, but to save, and for judgment," he said, "I am come into the world." We think of judgment as our dad with a belt. That's when, you know, that's what, and he's taking it off. I don't know if any of your dads ever took a belt off. When I knew my dad was taking a belt off, I knew judgment was coming, right? I knew I'd been bad and judgment was coming. But judgment, the word judgment is the word krino in the Greek language, and it simply means to make a decision. Some of you, when we leave church today, you may have other plans and can't stay for lunch. Some of you might change your mind and make a decision and stay for lunch. My wife is over there fixing lunch right now for all of us. And we came down here yesterday and bought all the food and put it away. And she's over there fixing. And you may say, "Oh my goodness, my senior pastor's wife is fixing our lunch. I really should stay." Yes, you should. No guilt there at all. But anyway, and you may make a decision. That's called a judgment. Judgment simply means to make a decision. Do you realize that for this judgment, Christ has come into the world? That means Christ came into the world to force you to make a decision. Every man, woman, and child must make a decision about Jesus Christ. Will they accept his free gift of salvation, or will they reject his free gift of salvation? for this purpose Christ came into the world, to make people make a decision. If you were there that day, who would you have been? Who will you be if you were that there? We all say, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. I'd have been saying, hail Jesus, Hosanna, saved now. Really? I'm not sure we would have been. Let's look at the characters today and you decide, who would you have been? Number one, would you have been the disciples who obeyed? It's in your notes, it's in your bulletin if you want to take notes with me. You can do that. The disciples who obeyed but did not understand. Would you have been the disciples? There, do you remember the disciples? Listen, Mark chapter 11 and verse 1, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, and remember, Jesus has been telling them, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead, and he's been telling, and they've been rebuking him for that. And now we're going to Jerusalem a couple of days before Palm Sunday, and now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethany, he's at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered into it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of the men who stood there said to them, what are you doing, loosing the colt? And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let him go. And his disciples, John 12 tells us, on the same story, did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified after his resurrection, he went back to heaven, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. They didn't even get it. He is telling them, I'm going into Jerusalem. I'm going to die. They would have known Zechariah 9:9. They were not ignorant of their scriptures. They knew that the Messiah was to come into Jerusalem on a foal, on a donkey. They knew that, and yet they didn't understand. On their way up to Jerusalem just a couple days before, they were busy arguing. James and John went to Jesus, and they were likely his first cousins. Mary and James and John's mother were likely sisters. And they go to Jesus, can we sit on the left hand and right hand in the kingdom? And Jesus has been busy telling them, I'm going to die. You know, sometimes we don't understand. We don't understand what God is doing in our life. We don't understand the difficulty we're going through. We don't understand the opposition we're going through. We don't understand the hurt we're going through. And sometimes in the middle of pain, the middle of misunderstanding, in the middle of difficulty, we say, okay, I'm checking out here. The disciples didn't check out. They just didn't understand. Until Jesus is resurrected and he goes back to heaven, he's glorified, then they put two and two together and they're like, oh my goodness, he fulfilled every scripture all over the place. He fulfilled all that. Maybe you're like the disciples, you obey, but you don't really understand. Maybe the second group that we see in this scene, if you're taking notes with me, the crowd who praised one day but fell silent later. The crowd, number two, who praised one day but fell silent later. We read in Luke chapter 19, then they brought him to Jesus. And they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. This is a different gospel than what we read, but it's the same story, just different details. So some people will say, oh, see, they contradict each other. No, they don't. It's just like if you were standing on one corner and there was an accident, and it's a four-way, it's a major street, and there's an accident. And there's people on the other corner, and people on the other corner, and people on the other corner, and the cops come, and they start interviewing everybody. Everybody will say there was a loud bang, and two cars hit each other. But then someone's going to say, oh, well, But man, it was a crash and loud bang, and the rearview mirror went flipping off on the green car. And then the other person will say, "Oh man, on the red car, the bumper fell off." And the first person won't even mention the bumper falling off on the red car, and the second person won't mention the rearview mirror flying off on the green car. It doesn't mean they weren't looking at the same accident. And a lot of detractors of the Word of God will say, "Oh, well, see, the story is different." No, it's not. They're seeing the same story and they're drawing attention to different aspects. All of the aspects happened. All of this happened. They're just viewing the story with a different purpose in mind. Luke says, "They set on him, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude." So the Mount of Olives, by our estimation, would be a hill, a steep hill. The Mount of Olives is about 2,300 feet. It's a very steep hill down in the Kidron Valley. From the top of the Mount of Olives down to the Kidron Valley and back up to Jerusalem, it's no more than a mile or a mile and a half. It's not a long walk, but you can ask anybody that's ever been there. Macy, you know that walk, because remember when we walked it from the top of the Mount of Olives? That's a pretty steep descent down to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then it's a steep walk up. You're huffing and puffing. I mean, Gene was, when we were there a couple years ago, Gene was like, "Wow, you would get in really good shape if you walked around Israel, because while it's not tall mountains, they are steep mountains. They are, and you go down a steep hill and then up a steep hill, and it's not a long distance. On a donkey, this might take 20 to 30 minutes down the, depending on how much he was slowed by the people. But he gets down the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of disciples, as he's descending this mountain, begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," which, by the way, is another quote from Psalm 118, written by David 1,000 years before. "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." No, as he comes into Jerusalem, the palm fronds are waving. He is on a colt. He's fulfilling prophecy. And the crowd is praising him and singing his praises. "Save now! Save now! Save us from the Romans! Save us!" But within a few hours, likely not these people, likely a paid cohort of the Sadducees, will scream, "Crucify him! Crucify him! His blood be upon us and our children!" And these people that are praising him on Sunday are likely not the ones calling for his blood a few days later, but they weren't speaking up for him. You know, sometimes we can come to church and we can sing songs and we're excited and we shake hands and we have good conversation. Then we go out into where we work, and if somebody mentions something about those dumb Christians, or "I can't believe this," or they swear and they cuss, then we go very silent. If you were there on Palm Sunday, what would you have been doing when Jesus is being crucified? The third group, if you're taking notes with me, the money changers who took advantage of the worshipers. The money changers, that's another group that's there. The money changers who take advantage of the worshipers. The money changers, so you have to understand the culture. The Sadducees were a very small group of very well-educated men who ran the temple. The chief priests, there were five men in the chief priest's family over a course of about 60 years that had all been the chief priests at different times. They bribed the Romans, the chief priest family bribed the Romans to give them that spot because it gave them access to literally millions and millions and millions of dollars that they could skim off the top or they could use as investments. So what has happened is everybody that came from a different part of the world for the travel feasts, Feast of Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, and I just dropped the other one, Feast of Passover, Feast of Tabernacles, and it's not Yom Kippur, Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths, Feast of Pentecost, which will be in 50 more days. They came from all over the world for these feasts. By Levitical law, they had to use a temple coin. So they would come to Jerusalem with their money from Egypt or their money from Rome. Has anybody ever gone to a foreign country and exchanged money? Anybody ever, you know what I'm talking about with that? And it says buy and sell. And that difference is what the guy behind the glass makes. Because he buys your money for less and he sells your money for more. Sells you back money for more. Except that happened here. They had to buy the right shekel, which was a temple shekel. So they had to use their Roman money or their Greek money or their Egyptian money or their Syrian money. And they had to exchange money, except the Sadducees controlled the money exchange. And instead of it being some kind of a reasonable exchange, or very, they made huge profit on the exchange. Then they owned something else. Think about if every pilgrim had to offer a lamb for his. He's from Rome. He's got to get on a boat, and he's got to travel for a couple months. You don't bring your whole flock with you to Jerusalem when you leave Rome. You take money with you to buy a lamb when you get to Jerusalem. Now think about it. The lambs had to be without blemish, right? They had to be perfect, just like Christ had to be perfect, because they were a symbol of Christ. The Sadducees owned the lamb market. The Sadducees owned the dove market. So the Sadducees could say, your lamb isn't fit for sacrifice. And they actually paid herdsmen to raise lambs. And then they picked the lamb, and then they charged 2 and 3 times for a perfect lamb as they would charge for any other lamb. And they were the mafia. They owned the market on both trading currency and on the lambs, and they were making literally a killing. And Jesus comes along and says this. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned their tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Jesus wasn't any more in favor of people using religion to rip off the poor than he would be today. The money changers who took advantage of others. Then the fourth group that was there were the religious leaders who were both critical and lost. Number four, if you're taking notes with me, the religious leaders who were critical and lost. Notice what Matthew says, but when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna, that means save now. That's the quote from Psalm 118:25. Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice, they are quoting David and they're saying they know Jesus is in the line and lineage of David. They know he has the right to the throne. Here's what's interesting. Those Pharisees did not, and the Sadducees did not. They were from the wrong tribe. They were not of the tribe of Judah. Oh my goodness, you're making millions in our money, millions upon millions upon millions of dollars every year through the dove market and the lamb market and the coin market exchange. And everybody has to do what you say, so you have both money and power. And all of a sudden, this 30-something kid comes from Galilee, from the backwater, think, you know, the Ozarks of Missouri, or if you're from where I'm from, the southwestern part of Pennsylvania. I always tease, you know, you're in southwestern Pennsylvania when your car doesn't have wheels, but your house does. You know, that kind of a thing. Some of you will get that eventually. Go think that through on the way home. You can laugh in your car about that one, okay? So, and that's Nazareth. Nazareth is a town of 300, 400, 500 people. As the Pharisees said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Except Nazareth was predicted that in that area of Naphtali, the Messiah would come from. This young whippersnapper is coming and calling them out on their thievery. He's calling them out on their wickedness. He's calling them out on their hypocrisy. And he's going to get them out of business. They're going to lose their place. Son of David terrifies them. If you remember in our ABF lessons, I talked about the Maccabees. Does anybody remember about a year ago talking about the Maccabees who revolted against the Greeks and for about less than 100 years, they kind of had a... that's why the Jewish version of the Olympics today is called the Maccabean Games. The Maccabeans revolted against Antiochus Epiphanes, threw off the Greek yoke of the son, of the great-great-great-grandson of one of Alexander the Great's generals who was running Israel at the time. And this is the story of how we get Hanukkah. Hanukkah comes from the Maccabean revolt in about 130, 140 B.C. And for about 80 years until about 60 B.C., the Jews have their own kingdom, except the Maccabees are not from the line of Judah either. They're not in David's line of Judah. Let me put it that way. They're not in David's line. This terrifies these leaders. They haven't had a king of the line of David from Judah since 586 BC, and now it's approximately 30 AD. It's been over 600 years since anyone has said, "I'm of David's lineage," and the people say, "Save thou, King Jesus." What do you think they think happens if he actually can do that? I mean, this is a guy that can have a couple loaves and a couple fishes and feed 15,000 people. This is a guy that can raise the dead. Who wants to go to war with a general that can raise you after you've died? Anybody? I mean, talk about boldness. I mean, if I get killed, Jesus comes around and says, "Hey, get up, get up, get up, get up." I mean, everybody wants to go to battle with that guy. I mean, we don't need a MASH network. We don't need doctors. He just raises us from the dead. This guy terrified them. And the people are saying, "You're in the line of David." And notice what they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, "Yes, I do, actually. Have you never read out of the mouths?" And he quotes the Bible to them. Don't you love it? He quotes the Bible. I'm just going to tell you, if you come to this church, I'm going to quote the Bible to you. Because that's my only source for faith and practice, is the Word of God. "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read?" He quotes the Old Testament to them. "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise." But John 12 about tells us, "But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?'" Listen, you might be just like these people. They were indignant at the thought that this man could call them out for their sin. We go to church. We're religious. How dare you call us sinners? And yet the Word of God says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The Bible says, Romans 3:10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one." Romans 3:10 to 12. The Bible says that we are all sinners. We should not be indignant when the Creator of the universe tells us the truth about ourselves. We should be appreciative that we have a doctor, a spiritual doctor that says, "Here is the truth. You're a sinner, but I'm going to save you." They were indignant. Nobody, Isaiah had prophesied, who would believe what Jesus says? Who has believed our reports? Who? The arm of the Lord has been revealed to them in miracle after miracle after miracle. He has shut their mouths. I was reading this morning in Mark 11 in my own worship time, and that's the Palm Sunday story in Mark. And in Mark 11, they ask him, "Where have you gotten this authority?" And he says, "I got another question for you. John the Baptist, good guy or bad guy?" And the text says, Mark tells us, they got together. I mean, that should have been a yes or no answer. You know, whenever you get a lawyer and they have to give you 40 pages for a yes or no answer, you know they're lying, right? It's a yes or no answer. Good guy, bad guy. They got together and they huddled up and they went, "Well, you know, the people really liked him. We thought he was a joke. But if we say he's from God, then he's the forerunner to the Messiah, because that's what he claimed to be, which would make Jesus the Messiah." We can't say yes, But if we say no, the people might kill us because they thought he was a great guy. We, the PhDs of Jerusalem, do not know. That's because they were more politicians than religious leaders. They were more politicians because if they had said yes, he was from God, John the Baptist claimed to be the fulfillment of Malachi 4:4 written 400 years before, in which Malachi says there'll be a forerunner to the Messiah, and John the Baptist says to them, I'm the forerunner to the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to unlatch his sandals. He is mightier and greater than I. Look to Jesus. If they had said, yes, John the Baptist is a prophet, Jesus' next comment would then be, right? Then why did you believe what John the Baptist said about me? But if they said, no, we think he's a jerk, which they did, the people would have killed him. The religious leaders were critical and lost. Number five, and I must go quickly, the Messiah. Are you like the Messiah? I didn't say you were the Messiah. There's only one of those. But would you be like the Messiah who was broken over the consequences of rejection? Number five, the Messiah who was broken over the consequences of rejection. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples! Because they're saying, Save now, Hosanna. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city. Those of you who went with me 3 years ago, we sat on that. It's a great picture scene. You remember that, Steve, sitting there? Gene, you remember that? Macy, you remember that? And you sit there, and you're looking at where the temple would have been. And you stop. And here's where Jesus stopped. And he wept. He was fully man. 100% man, 100% God. He wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, this was the fulfillment of the 69th week of Daniel. It's 100 day. It's fulfilled on this day. The 69th day is fulfilled on the 9th of Nisan. This is the actual fulfillment of the offer of the kingdom to the Jews that they had hoped for 2,000 years. And Jesus said, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. He said, you could have peace. You could have the millennial kingdom. You could have God ruling and reigning. You would have perfect shalom. Have the Jewish people had perfect shalom for 2,000 years since this day? No. The things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you. This will happen in 40 years. Titus will besiege Jerusalem in the year 70, tear down the temple, tear down the walls. The women will eat their own children. The men will eat their own children that die of starvation. They will turn into cannibals in AD 70 because they revolt against Rome. All the things they were supposedly afraid Jesus was going to do, sick the Roman Empire on them, they actually will do a generation later. And Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us that the gold in the temple were the billions upon billions upon billions of dollars. The temple's on fire. The gold melts down in the cracks of those stones. And the Romans peel the whole city apart because Jesus is going to say, not one stone will be left on another. It's literally fulfilled what Jesus said. And Josephus tells us that the gold spot market in the Eastern Empire was cut in half because so much gold was sold on the Roman market in the 2 or 3 years after the destruction of Jerusalem that gold prices were cut in half because there was so much supply. Jesus weeps and he said, they will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Today is the decision. Today is the decision. Today is the decision, and you're making the wrong judgment call. And Jesus sits on the side of the Mount of Olives and looks at the temple and looks at Jerusalem and he says, oh, let me ask you this. You know, you may have neighbors that you disagree with on a whole bunch of things, but are you broken over the fact co-workers, family, neighbors, they may annoy the fire out of you about whatever the topic is. But are you like Jesus that you're broken over the fact that they don't know Him as their Lord and Savior? They are making a judgment call about Jesus. The same that these religious leaders made, and Jesus was broken, even though He knows within a few hours they're going to nail Him to a cross, they're going to spit on Him, they're going to pull out His beard, they're going to put a crown of thorns on His head. It's going to be horrible and vile. He knows all that's coming in the next few hours, and yet He weeps over them because He knows their eternal fate is far worse than what He will go through temporarily for our sin. Or are you like the seeker, number six? The seeker who wishes to know more. Number six, if you're taking notes with me, the seeker who wishes to know more. In John 12, we read, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. This is the Passover feast. They were coming up to Passover, and they were Greeks, and they come to Philip. So these are likely Greeks who are converting to Judaism. So these are Gentiles. Then they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, so not very far from where Capernaum was, just on the southern side of Sea of Galilee, a few miles from Capernaum, where Matthew was from and where John and James were from, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Wow. What a great statement. I want to see Jesus. Fanny Crosby, the great songwriter. One day, she's blind from an accident, a sickness, and when she was young. And one day, a man who didn't believe in God came and mocked her and laughed at her because of her great faith. We have many songs in our hymnal that are Fanny Crosby songs. She was a great poet, poetess, wrote over 5,000 hymns. And the man mocked her. And he left saying, "You're blind. Even if you were around Jesus, how would you know it was Jesus?" And when he left, she wrote the song, "By the Print of the Nails in His Hand." But the truth of the matter is, the day Fanny Crosby died, her eyes were open and she saw Jesus. She didn't have to worry about touching the nail prints of His hand because she saw Him. Are you confident? Have you ever seen Jesus as the Savior of your soul and receive that free gift of salvation? Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus, "Jesus, there are people that want to see you." Wow. How great is that? Would you be like the ones that are seekers who want to know more? Maybe they're not fully convinced yet, but we want to see Jesus. What does Jesus want? How do I know for sure that when I die, I go to heaven? Jesus, do you have an answer for that? The great thing about Jesus is He tells me where I came from, what I'm doing here, and where I'm going. The three greatest philosophical questions that nobody can truly answer except Jesus. Where did I come from? Genesis 1, Genesis 2 tells me I'm created in the image of God. What am I doing here? Ephesians chapter 1, three times tell me I'm here to the praise of His glory. And where am I going? John chapter 14, Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus tells me where I came from, what I'm doing here, and where I'm going. He gives me purpose. He gives me my past, and He gives me my future. And then lastly, I know you thought your clocks and your watches had stopped and we would never get to lastly. I get it. Lastly doesn't mean we're near the finish line. It just means we're closer to the finish line than we were when I said firstly. Okay, so don't get too excited. It's a marathon, not a 100-yard dash. Lastly, the blind and lame who trusted in simple faith. Are you like the blind and lame, number seven, the blind and lame who trusted in simple faith? Simple faith. Matthew 21. Then the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. The blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Do you understand that every one of us is born spiritually blind and lame? We're all born spiritually blind and lame. We're alive and screaming, and I'm sure your mothers, how many ever years ago were like that? Some of you were colicky and stayed up and cried a lot, and your mother was like, ah, you know, if you've ever been a mom with kids that are like that, ah. We say, oh, they're alive, but every child is born dead. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, and you did he make alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Mike Sproul was born alive physically, but dead spiritually. August 10th, 1963, on a Saturday, my mom gave birth to me. And I've been very appreciative that she let me live and kept on feeding me after... They didn't really know much about ADHD back then, but my mom used to tell me, or at all, but my mom used to tell me when I was a little baby that the only way she could get me to sleep and take a nap was if she would sit next to me and sing to me and hold my knee still. Because she said, you were so angry about having to lay down and take a nap because you're going to miss out something that you would just keep yourself awake by just moving your feet the whole time you're supposed to be taking a nap. So she said, I would just calmly hold your legs down and sing to you, and about a minute or two you'd fall asleep. But if I could just put you in your room all by yourself, you would just have a great old time, have a party in there and move around, and you never got a nap. So I'm very confident if I had lived today, I'd have been on so many meds, and the mom would have been saying, let's whatever with him. I was very much alive, but I was dead. I was very much alive, but I was dead. And I had to be healed from my blindness by accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior. A few years later, as a child, I understood that Jesus loved me. I understood that I couldn't work to earn His love. He loved me eternally before the worlds began. He had counted every hair on my head. It's gotten a lot easier for Jesus in the last few years. He's very grateful for me losing my hair because he was getting... You know, there's so many numbers there, but you know what I mean by that, right, Ron? You're right there with me, yeah. Yeah. He loved me infinitely. He counted every hair on my head. He had ordained who my parents were going to be. He knew everything about me. He knew that I was going to rebel against him. He knew I was going to sin. And he loved me anyway and came and died for me. Not so that I could earn my way to heaven, but that he could give me a free gift. So I wouldn't go to heaven and brag about how great I was, but I would go to heaven and brag about how great he was. I could tell all my friends how great he was. When Jesus healed a blind man, he said, now go and tell all the great things the Lord has done for you. He healed physically that day. Has he ever healed you spiritually? Have you ever taken that step of saying, God, I know I'm a sinner, and I know you died in my place, and today I wish to receive your free gift of salvation. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. You know, that sounds easy, but it's actually really hard because we're such proud and arrogant people. We want to do something. And so every false religion in the world has a list of things you can do to earn God's favor. And there's really two kinds of religion. I'll never forget being a 17-year-old kid in Alexandria, Egypt, and we're in a cab. And, of course, we're Americans in Alexandria, Egypt in 1981. It's not exactly where a lot of Americans go. My dad was there to preach, and he took me along. And we're in the cab, and the cab driver says, so where are you from? Because he speaks English. And we start talking, and he had actually gone to a Lutheran parochial school, even though he was Muslim. And it was a more expensive school, and his parents had sacrificed for him. And when he found out my dad was a Baptist minister, he said, well, you know what I believe about God? He said, I believe God's like our hand. And he said, there's Judaism and Christianity and Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism, but they all eventually come together, and as long as you believe about something, you're okay. Of course, to my dad, that's like saying sick him to a bulldog, you know? The truth of the matter is, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Satan wants you to believe that lie. Jesus said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. It's very exclusionary. And this is why Christians have been martyred and murdered and killed, because it's exclusionary. Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to divide fathers from mothers and children from parents, because loyalty to me must come before loyalty to your family. That doesn't mean that you can't love your family. It doesn't mean even if your family doesn't believe, you still don't have a great relationship with them. But ultimately, my loyalty to Jesus Christ is more than my loyalty to my wife, my children, who I would willingly lay down my life for in a moment. But my loyalty to Jesus Christ is more than that, because he's my Savior. I've given my life to him, and I live for his glory, as all of us should. That's the purpose we live. That's the person that is going to die for us. We are going to celebrate his resurrection next Sunday. There is a reason he came again from the tomb, so that I don't fear death. I don't have to be anxious about death. I don't have to be anxious about the future. I don't have to be anxious about anything, because he conquered it all. That's for next week. But have you personally had your eyes open spiritually by simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ, who loved you eternally, and knowing who you would be, he still died for you, taking all your sin on the cross? Father God, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for such a poignant